19 verses 11 to 27, and it's the parable of the 10 miners. Listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answers, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Thank you.
Morning. Oh, yes. That was a pretty good morning, actually. Yeah, that sounded pretty good. Oh, anyone have a really good week? Anyone? No one had a week? So pretty good? Okay, one person. It'll get better, hopefully. Right, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I just pray that you would bless this time, Lord, that anything that I say would fall away, Lord, and that only what you want to speak to the congregation through your Spirit would resonate with the congregation. Pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. So we've been looking at different things that we can do to become followers instead of just fans of Jesus. And today we're going to look at what is often called the sin of omission. And we're going to look at the parable of the 10 minas and how that parable applies to us today. So turn with me to Luke 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. So some people have been saying sometimes I'm reading a translation and no one has that translation or what have you, and it gets all confusing. So I've decided I'm going to put the verse up here so that you can also see what I'm saying up here. But feel free to have your Bibles open too and underline and make comments and all that. Anyway, Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, if you've ever wondered why the disciples could never figure out Jesus' death, despite the fact that Jesus blatantly goes, I'm going to die when I get to Jerusalem, the reason why is because they confused reconciliation with restoration or consummation. They think that when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be crowned king of all things, and that the new heaven and the new earth in Jerusalem in just a couple of days, and begin the new heaven and new earth. And so they're urging him onto Jerusalem, and he keeps saying, you know, when we get there, I'm going to be killed. And they're like, oh, yeah, you're going to kill it as king. And they keep trying to get him there. But the whole time he's going, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And in fact, in the paragraph right before the story of Zacchaeus, just before this parable, he literally sits them all down, his disciples, and goes, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed as the scriptures have said. And they didn't get it. Because they think that when they're getting to Jerusalem, restoration, all things being made new in Christ, is going to happen. So he's telling them this story because they think that. So this story is addressing this issue where they think he's bringing to restore Israel, but really he's going to die. So let's keep going. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, or 3 months' salary, and said to them, engage in business until I come. Engage in business could be translated, make a profit. So here's 3 to 4 months' salary. Make a profit with this money. And then we continue. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So Herod the Great was was the king when Jesus was born in Israel, even though he was ultimately controlled by Caesar. Herod the Great killed 3,000 Jews once on one Sabbath, and they hated him for it. So when it came out that Caesar was going to make Herod king, there was a delegation sent by the Jews to Caesar to complain about Herod's kingship, and they were asking that another ruler be put over them besides Herod. And so although this seems like a very crazy story to us, Jesus is nailing the people right where they are. This has actually happened in their time, and he's using this story about Herod as a modern-day parable to teach them something. So he's taking a real-life event, just like pastors today will take a real-life event, and he's using it as application for his own ends. So verse 15. So when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So the king, he's already king. He goes to receive his kingdom. It's already his. So Jesus is teaching people who think the kingdom is coming in this instant, that the kingdom is here in that there is a king, but the restoration of all things is going to come at a later date, at a farther date. In fact, he's saying this king must leave for a while, but he'll leave you with gifts, with talents. But he's going to come back, and when he comes back, he'll want to see what profit was made with what he gave you. So there is a king, but then the king is going to leave for a while, and then the king is going to come back and see what you did with what he gave you. That's the story. So he begins to call the servants in, and there are 10 servants. And you're not going to get to hear how all 10 of them did, but he is going to contrast and show you those who did very well, and he's going to show you what the text calls the other one. It's never a good thing in Scripture to just be called the other one. First came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the king said to him, well done, good servant. So there's commendation for it. The guy took one mina, he invested it or whatever, and he did well. So the king notices this, and he says, well done. There's commendation there. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So he's saying here, you were responsible with what I entrusted you while I was gone. Now that I'm here and I've found you faithful, rule over 10 cities. That's interesting, isn't it? So let's see what he does with the next guy. The next guy doesn't do as well. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So it doesn't seem to upset the Lord that one pulled off 10 and one pulled off 5. He doesn't seem to go, oh man, you're going to get in, but barely. You know, you're going to get in, but I'm going to watch you while you're up here. No, it really is the same story played out. You don't see the commendation there, but it's intrinsic within the text. He's going, come, 5 cities are yours to rule. So you got this idea that God is holding accountable his servants for what they do with what they've been given in regards to making a spiritual profit. So the good servant of Jesus Christ, the good follower of Jesus Christ, is one who understands that all he has and all that he's been given to him by God, for God, is to help turn a spiritual profit. So my money is not my money. It's God's money. And my duty with it is to be a good steward of what God has gifted me with for his glory and to try to make a spiritual profit with my money. Whether or not I do is out of my control often, but I try, I strive. My house, the manse, was given to me for a spiritual profit. My car was given to me for a spiritual profit. My wife, my children, my friends, my physical healthy body, a sick, broken body, all are given to me for a spiritual profit. Everything is given to us by God, for a spiritual profit. And according to this text, Jesus is teaching his followers that they will all be held accountable for what they do with what they've been given. He's going to return and he's going to ask, what did you do with my mina? Now let's get to the other one. The other one is complex and will require us to chat just for a little bit. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. This guy's delusional to begin with because he's acting like the mina was his to begin with. Well, I knew you would take what's not yours. What are you talking about? The king gave you the mina. It was his to begin with. It's not yours. God cannot take anything away from you. It's all his. This other one is really confused right out of the gate. Verse 22. And then he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Really? You knew that? Notice that that's not the king agreeing with his statement. That's a question mark at the end of the sentence. Why then did you not put my money in the bank and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The king is basically calling this guy a liar. He's saying, you either don't know me as king or you're a liar. If you really thought I was a severe, harsh man, there is no way you would sit on your hands the entire time I was gone knowing I was going to return. You are either lazy or lying to cover up all your laziness, or you do not know me at all. I'll tell you where I see this happening in our context often. I've had many of a conversation with people, and you know they've wanted to know about spiritual things, and I'm a pastor, so we've gone out and talked about these things. And as they've asked me some real specific questions about the gospel, specifically when you get to the part about God being just and good in his judgment of sin, and that's when I've had people say, if that's God, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. And my response is always the same. You know, I love you, but what you said right there is just ridiculous. If God justly and rightly judges sin, I want everything to do with him because I'm a sinner. So that idea of, oh, if God judges, then I don't want anything to do with him, I don't see how that gets you a win. I'll show him. Judge on then. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. You know? Oh, if he judges, then I'll just have nothing to do with him. Well, no, you'll just be judged. If that's how God works, then I don't want anything to do with him. That's the craziest thing you could possibly say. And that's what he's pointing out here to the king. If you really thought that was true about me, why would you not come to me in the beginning? Why would you avoid me if you knew this day was unavoidable? He's calling this other one a liar. So let's look at what he does to him here in verse 24. to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. You see, there was this assumption that he had something when he didn't have anything. I'll unpack that fully in just a minute. Let's keep reading. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Here are three distinct types of judgment that Jesus is unpacking for his disciples when the restoration of all things is here. The first is the good servant. The good servant, the good follower of Jesus Christ, understands that all they've been given and all that they are were given to them by God, for God, and they are to steward that for his kingdom, for his glory, for the restoration of all things. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we're very open-handed about with our lives. In regards to our homes, our cars, our money, we are generous both to the body and to those outside of the body. Money and things like that don't define us. It's not a bad thing to have money. You know, and I always get nervous talking about money as a pastor because people here who are wealthy might hear this and leave here embarrassed to get in their car. But being rich isn't a bad thing. In fact, the scriptures would say in other places that it's a gift. But it also can be a curse in some places. See, it's not what you... But it's what you do with what you've been given that God judges. So what have you done with the mina that you've been given? Whether that's monetary wealth, whether that's a home, whether that's a car, whether that's knowledge, whether that's your opportunities, whether all sorts of things. What have you done with what you have been given? For example, God gave me a wife, you know. He clearly blinded her while we were dating. Thank you, God. And until she married me. Ha-ha, sucker, right? But God gave me a wife, and the scriptures command me to love her in such a way that she might become like a blossoming vine. Which means it's been given to me by God to notice what my wife's strengths are, what her passions are, and to, as best as I can, walk with her, encourage her, and give her opportunities to operate in her gifts. He's given me my children, Rosanna and Alaric, to impart the glory of his name to. That's a mina. He has given me, at some level, wealth. I mean, if you lay me across, maybe here I'm not very wealthy, but you lay me across the world, and I'm ridiculously wealthy, right? Compared to most of the world, I'm one of the wealthiest people in the world. He has not given me that money so it would all terminate on me so that I might live a very comfortable, well-stocked with trinkets life. That's not why he gave me my money. I'm to be judged on those things. That's what the scriptures clearly say here. So the good servant grows in this, and they see that everything they have and all that they are is being God's and not theirs. And now the wicked servant is scary. In a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, the wicked servant is actually thrown out. He's thrown out to where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So the wicked servant is a man or a woman who is somehow connected to Jesus via the community of faith, but does not know God and has no intention of submitting to his lordship at any level. Let me give you a good example biblically. Judas Iscariot, was he one of the 12 disciples? Yeah, Judas Iscariot. Yes, he was. And when Jesus sent out the 72, paired them up, and told them to go herald the good news, did Judas go and herald the good news that Jesus was here? He sure did. Was he not at the feeding of the 5,000? He was connected to Jesus via the community of faith and even had responsibilities within that community of faith. But we come to find out that he does not know Jesus Christ, does not worship him as God, and does not follow him, and is actually using him simply to get another end. And when Jesus refuses to take the crown in Jerusalem, Judas sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Here, man who was connected to the community of faith the entire 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we come to find out in the end that although he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the places you can clearly see this is at the Last Supper. Each one of his disciples at the Last Supper calls Jesus Lord. They go around the table and it's Lord, 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 Lord. And then it gets to Judas, but Judas doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. So this is the wicked servant. Today, that means men and women in the church who might even have responsibilities at the church who in the end have no intention of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ at any level. The other problem with the wicked servant is this. His sin is not one of commission, it's one of omission. What I've seen happen to Christianity in the West is it's really a poster on the wall that has a bunch of things not to do. You know, don't watch porn, don't commit adultery, don't swear, don't drink to excess, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. That's what Christianity has become to a lot of people. So we believe that if we're not doing these things, you know, if you're not getting totally hammered to vomiting every night, you're not committing adultery, you're not beating your wife, you're not having abortions or having tons of sex and big orgies, that you think if you're not doing those things, if I'm not telling lies, I'm not, you know, I go to church, you know, and all these sorts of things, we think that if we're not doing these things, then we're doing pretty well. You know, I'm doing pretty good. The problem with that actually is the Bible teaches the opposite of that. The book of James, in chapter 4, verse 17, it says that he and she who knows the good that they ought to do but refuses to do it sins. So we sin not just by commission, actively doing, but we sin constantly by omission, actively not doing. Us, you know, as Christians, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We know it. We know it. We see it every day, and sometimes we'll sit and we'll say, oh, I know I should go do something about that, and then you don't. That's sin. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to stop committing the sin of omission. And if you're a non-Christian here, even you realize this. Even by your own personal standard moral code, forget Christianity for a second if you're a non-Christian, just think what your own moral code is. You know there are certain things you should do, and yet you don't do them. That is the sin of omission. And so, you know, we've had this long sermon series. It's getting closer to the end. And we've learned about all sorts of things not to do and all sorts of things that we should do. The question is now that you know some of the things that we should be doing, are you going to do them? Are you going to commit the sin of omission day after day after day after day after day? Because just because you're not doing the bad stuff, just because you're not commissioning sins, doesn't mean you're not any less a sinner. And the beautiful thing is that even with all this sin that we, and as Glenda was pointing out earlier, the beautiful thing about the church is that, yeah, the church is full of sinners. When people say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, I say, yes. Isn't it amazing that we have such a wonderful Savior that he would accept a bunch of hypocrites? And the beautiful thing about here is that even though we have the sin of omission and commission, we have a Savior, a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your gospel as we come to partake in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that celebrates your death and resurrection, Lord, that celebrates the fact that you have paid our sin, Lord, that you have defeated death, that you have defeated evil through the cross and through your resurrection, that we just reflect on our own sin, and we just reflect on not only the bad things we may have done, Lord, but the things that we have omitted from our lives, the opportunities we have squandered, the things, the minas you have given us that we have not stewarded properly, Lord, and that we just reflect on that, that we think about that. Today we would realize that as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that you are calling us to something greater, that you are calling us to be followers of a new kingdom, a kingdom that transcends the values of this world, a new kingdom that can radically change this world for good, and that we as a church would be a city shining on a hill, bringing light to a city that is engulfed in so much darkness. In your heavenly name, amen.